It is so good to be with you, to see familiar faces. I counted that I have been coming up here since 1995. I think, was that the year of the flood? Might have been pretty close. 97, okay. So, yeah, we. So my parents would always come up to conference here, and I started coming as well, so it's good to be back. It's good to see so many familiar faces. 2 weeks ago, I was in Toronto at a conference. I knew one person, Brian Gunning, who actually has spoken here, I do believe, at the conference. So it is so good to be with you again. Not much new in my life, except I did retire this year. So it makes some of you feel old. Yeah. And it's good to see you all here today to look at God's Word together. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I hope that captures your attention because there's something here that we all need to know about. It contains a wonderful promise. You know, promises are an interesting subject. You know, sometimes maybe someone will ask you to do something and they'll say, "Can you put it in pencil on your calendar?" And that gives them a way out. It gives you a way out too if something comes, right? It's only in pencil. But then sometimes they'll say, "Will you commit to it? Will you promise to come and put it in ink?" And then you can't change your mind. But you know the problem we have with promises is they're often broken, aren't they? Our promises are often broken because things change. And why do we break our promises? One of the reasons is simply because we forget. I said I was going to do that, but I totally forgot. Another reason that we break our promises is because we're unable to do it. I know I said I was going to do that, but I can't do that anymore. And then a third reason we break our promises is because we change our mind. And maybe we say, "I know I said I was going to do that, but I feel differently about it now." And no, that's what's important to know about promises. Because we're going to look at not the promises that we make, but the promises of God. Listen to what Solomon says in 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. He says, "There hath not failed one word of all of his good promise." Solomon is someone we're going to see a little bit in this story. And he can look back over his life and see that God has not failed in one word that he promised to do, even from way back earlier in the scripture. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to see a promise that God made to King David. So that's our lesson this afternoon. God's promise to King David. Now, as we go to the Old Testament, maybe you think like I used to think when I was younger. If we are New Testament Christians, why do we go to the Old Testament so often? Well, think of what Bible the Lord Jesus Christ was quoting from. And what were the scriptures that the apostles used and quoted from? It was the Old Testament, of course. And the Old Testament is filled with promises. Promises that would come to pass. And so I said this is a very important chapter. In fact, I'm going to say something even stronger. If you don't understand 2 Samuel 7, the rest of the Bible won't be clear to you. This is an important passage to understand. If you don't understand this chapter and the promise that God makes to King David, you won't understand the book of Psalms. You won't understand the prophets or the Gospels. You also won't understand end times, the study of the book of Revelation and eschatology. unless you understand that promise that God made to King David. And we've given this promise a name. We've called it the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant. Now, what is a promise? What is a covenant? In the most simple way I can say, a covenant is a kind of a promise from God. Now, I can tell you, a lot of my messages come of things that I learned as a kid. Because I went to Sunday school like many of you kids are, did, or have done, or you're doing now. And I had a lot of questions. And that word covenant never really stuck with me. It just sounded like something in a textbook or something. But my Sunday school his name was Ken Manning. Ken just passed away and went to be with the Lord a couple of weeks ago, 94. But he taught us young teenagers about the covenants of the Bible. And we understood that the covenants were more than just some theological idea. The good news about the covenants is that they're about people. And so they're really very warm and personal truth. In fact, in many of the covenants of the Bible, they're connected to some of the main characters we know. For instance, Noah has a covenant. It's called the Noahic Covenant. Abraham has a covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant. Moses has a covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the one we're going to look at this afternoon, the Davidic Covenant given to David. And so this period in 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most wonderful times in David's life, because now he's ruling over the whole nation. The southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel have all been united under David. And he has moved the capital to the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 5 tells us that he took the stronghold of Zion, and now it's been renamed the City of David. That's what's happening here. And it might help us to think a little bit about what happened in the previous chapter as a good setup. Chapter 6, it shows us one of the priorities of David was to move the Ark of God to the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, the Ark had been taken by the Philistines. And David's desire was to put it back in its proper place, where it should be. He wanted the capital city not just to be the political center of the nation, but also the spiritual center as well. And so this was something that David had in his heart, and it was done for the right reason. He had a good motive in moving the ark. Now let's remember what the ark was. The ark was the dwelling place of God. And although David wanted to do it, we find it wasn't done in the proper way. In fact, there was quite the consequence for how they moved the ark. And that tells us something. We often think about our motive and our heart for doing something, and God cares about that, but he also cares about how we do it, how we do something. So it was the right thing, but it was not done in the right way. And so now we come to chapter 7, and I'm just going to let you know this is a complex chapter. And so what I like to do is make things as simple as we can. And I have a simple outline for us in three parts. The first part is David's plan. The second part is God's plan in verses 4 through 17. And then the third part is David's prayer, verses 18 through 29. Now, because this is so rich, we're going to split this up in two messages. And this afternoon, we're just going to look at parts 1 and 2, David's plan and then God's plan. And then this evening, we'll look at David's prayer, because that takes up the second half of the chapter. So in our chapter now, David's in a wonderful place. He knows the Lord has blessed him, and he's in a brand new home. It's a luxurious palace that he lives in. Chapter 5 tells us that the king of Tyre, which would be the area of Phoenicia to the north and on the Mediterranean Sea, His name was Hiram. He sent messengers to David. He sent cedar trees, these huge, beautiful trees. He sent carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And I'm sure it took a long time to finish. But now he's settled into that house. But you know what's interesting? In 2005, there were some archaeologists from the Hebrew University. And they were there in the city of David, which is part of Jerusalem. And they went underneath the visitor center where you start your tour of that area. And they noticed some interesting stones. And they continued to excavate it, and they realized this could be that palace of David. And so this is a rendering that the archaeologists did of that palace. And you see this stepped stone in the front and the building behind it there on what's called the Mount Zion. Now what's interesting, when I was there a number of years ago, they have uncovered that whole stone step in the front. You see how it looked just like that photograph. And since then, because I was there quite a few years ago, now they've excavated more of it. And what's very interesting, in that building are carvings and artifacts from Phoenicia, which is where Hiram was from, who built the palace. How did that end up in what is the city of Jerusalem? It's very interesting. And so let's read at verse 1 now together. Let's see how the chapter begins. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." David can finally breathe a sigh of relief. For 40 years, he's had a life of trials and challenges and battles. A lot of stress in his young life and his early years. Remember, the king before him, King Saul, was so jealous of David, he chased David all over, and David said, "He chased me like a partridge, like a flea, to try to kill me." And so he hasn't really had a time of peace like this before. But now the nation is all unified under his leadership, and he can rest. And so he has an idea. Look at verse 2. It says that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." So he's relaxing in his brand new home. Just picture it. This beautiful home lined with cedar and I'm sure beautiful stone on the outside. He's looking out the window and he sees the ark of God under a tent. And that doesn't sit right with him. He's thinking, why am I in this beautiful house and the ark is under a tent? Remember, the ark is the presence of God with the people. It's the dwelling place of God in those days where his glory was. So there's nothing that's settled about it. In fact, the word that's used here, he says it dwelleth within curtains. It's just underneath some cloth. And he's so bothered by that because I live in this beautiful palace, he's thinking, and God is staying in a tent. So his idea, I want to build a beautiful house for God, a place for the ark to be. I want to build him a house. And so David brings his idea to Nathan, it says, Nathan the prophet. Now, Nathan the prophet, we meet here, I think, for the first time. And he's the right one to get good advice from because he's a prophet of the Lord. And David tells him what he's going to do. In verse 3, here's what Nathan says to the king. "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." David, you should do that. Remember, David had a heart after God. Nathan recognized that. And he says, "The Lord is with you. You should do this." Now, many kings through history have built buildings to honor themselves. You think of the pyramids in Egypt. Those buildings were really the tombs that the pharaohs built for themselves to make them look good. But that's not why David is building this house. He wanted to give glory to God. And he wanted to make sure that that ark in Jerusalem showed that God was given first place in their nation. And I think everyone would agree with David. That's the right thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And so he spoke to Nathan. And I mentioned, Nathan's a good one to talk to. Because remember, what was his role as prophet? He was the one who brought the mind of God to the people. He was the messenger of God's word to the people. The word of God was key. And so David wanted to make sure that Nathan thought this was a good idea. However, there's something missing. Nathan didn't ask God about it. David didn't ask God about it. We don't read that they did. Now, this is a pretty big project. Don't you think God should be consulted on that? But I was thinking, you know, to them, this is what we call a no-brainer, right? I mean, of course, this is the right thing to do. God deserves this. Now, one thing I point out as you look at your Bible, in those first three verses we've read, we don't have the name David. He's only called the king, which is his title, of course. Now, just keep that in mind. I'll explain it in just one moment. But I think right away we have a very good lesson. Think about the decisions you make in your life. Do you bring them to the Lord? Was this a good thing to just decide on their own? Or was this decision one that was important for God? The truth is, all of the things in our lives should be brought to the Lord for His thinking. Because, you know, it's the easiest thing not to do. How many times, even today or yesterday, you've done things without thinking about the Lord and asking Him? And so there's a good lesson for us. And so Nathan's word was, you should do this, David. And he was a good person to ask. He was God's prophet. But that doesn't mean he was always right. Now, when God gave a word to Nathan and Nathan spoke it, it was always the right thing. It was God's word. But Nathan was a man who was capable of making wrong choices himself. And the only one we can really trust is the Lord. So bring the Lord into every decision. Good lesson. And so what's interesting, God has to intervene right away. Notice what it says in the next verse, in verse 4. It says, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, thank you. It'll come back. Eventually. So hold on. There we go. God has to intervene. And he says, you need to tell David a message. And he has to intervene. And what he's going to say is going to be different than what David and Nathan have decided. So let's listen to what God says now in verse 5. Here's what God says to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places in which I have walked with all the children of Israel, spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Did I ever ask you for a house? Did I ever ask you for a house? The answer is no. And so we're going to learn in just a little bit here that David is not going to build the Lord a house. That wouldn't be the right thing for him to do. Now, we're not told why here, but let me just share a verse in another book in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3. And David's recounting this. He's looking back. And he says, but God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. David, you've been in battles all your life. You're not going to be the right one to build me a house. And so that was David's plan. David's plan, I want to build God a house. And now we go to the second part, and we have God's plan. And here's the Lord's reply to David through the prophet Nathan. And he's going to say three things. The first thing he's going to have is a question in verses 5 through 7. Did I ever ask you for a house? Did I ask for a house? The second thing is a reminder. He's going to remind David of all that he's done for David and the people. And then the third thing in verses 10 through 16 is a promise. And he's going to say, here's what I will do for you in the future. So here's that first one. Did I ask for a house? And he says this, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build an house for me to dwell in? And I point out something. God says, tell my servant David. Now, what was David referred to, I said, in verses 1 through 3? The king. Now, that's quite a change of title, isn't it? From the king, the highest person in the land, to a servant. And God says, to my servant David. Now, that's not demeaning. God isn't being demeaning to David by calling him my servant. God used that term for those who were dear to him. In fact, in the book of Isaiah 42 and verse 1, God speaks of the Lord Jesus and he says, behold, my servant. And so we learn as scripture goes on, it's a blessing to be called a servant. And we think of all those dear ones we've known in life who have gone home to heaven to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so this was an honor to be called a servant. And why was David called a servant here? It's to remind him of his lowliness. Imagine as the king over all. God wants to humble David. And he does the same thing to you and I. And so it helps us with our humility. And then God says this in verses 6 and 7. He's basically saying, all these years I've never been in a house. All the way back from when we came out of Egypt, I was with you as you went across the wilderness. And I was in a tent, just like you were. We were camping. God likes that. He wanted to dwell with his people. And so when he moved, they moved. I never asked you for a beautiful house. And so that was the first idea. It was a question. Have I ever asked you for a house? And then he's going to go on. He's going to give David a reminder of all that he's done for him. Listen to what it says in verse 8 now. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from the sheep fields, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. He's saying, remember when I found you as a young boy, you were a shepherd over a few sheep outside of Bethlehem on the hills there. And now look at you. Now you're the shepherd over the whole nation. That's what I have done for you. And then he says this in verse 9. He says, and I was with thee wherever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. He says, David, wherever you went, I was with you. And David would say in Psalm 23, thou art with me. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He had the presence of God with him. He also had the protection of God. He says, I've cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And then he also says, I've made of thee a great name. God has given David a promotion. He's promoted him so that the whole world knows about him. And here we are today, 3,000 years later, and so many people know who David was. What a work that God has done. So it's a blessing what God has done for him. But then he's going to move on now. And in verses 10 through 16, he's going to give a promise. And he's going to say, here's what I will do for you in the future. So notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." He says, I'm going to place them in a land. I'm going to plant them there so they won't move again. And I will protect them and they won't be afflicted as they were before. That's what I'm going to do for you. And then he says in verse 11, he goes on. He says, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." God says, here's what I've done for you, and here's what I am going to do for you. In the past, you have known my presence, my protection, and I've given you a promotion. In the future, I'm going to place you, I will plant you there in the land, and I will give you peace. You will have rest. And then it's interesting. As Nathan keeps speaking, he says basically, oh, there's one more thing, by the way, at the end of verse 11. He says, also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now, remember how the chapter started. David says, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to build you a house. But God says, actually, I'm going to make you a house. Now imagine you're David. You're sitting in your palace, and what are you thinking? I've got a pretty nice house right now. What does he mean, I'm going to make you a house? Well, that's why we need to understand, what does this word house mean here? In the Hebrew, it can have two meanings, just like it can in English. For instance, a house can be the place you live in, the building you're going to go home and sleep in tonight. That's a house. But the word house also can mean a dynasty, meaning a line of kings within one family, a royal family, a dynasty. Now, it's interesting, when David talks about this house, he uses the idea of building, which is the word for making a structure. But the Lord uses the word to make, which is to establish. So God is talking about a dynasty from David, the house of David. Now, go back to your classes in school where you learned about the history of the United Kingdom. In Britain, there have been a number of houses that have reigned as the royal family. See if you recognize any of them. The House of Lancaster, the House of York, and then there was the House of Tudor and the House of Hanover. And what's the house today that's the royal family? The House of Windsor. A royal family. And that's what God is going to do. From David, there'll be a house of kings that will reign. So look at verse 12 now. He's going to explain this further. God says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when you die, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God is going to do something wonderful here. When you're gone, when you're dead, David, I'm going to take someone from your seed, from you, that will become king, and he will build a house for my name. So what's that talking about? We're not told specifically by name here, but let me read you a passage now from 1 Chronicles 22. This is how we have to understand all of this, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And it says in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 22, "Then he called for Solomon his son, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now back in 2 Samuel 7, Solomon isn't even born yet. But God says to David, your son, you will name him Solomon. And what does Solomon's name mean? Peace. David was a man of war, but his son Solomon will reign on the throne, and he will build the house, and his name means peace. Now this is interesting, because he says these words in 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It says the same thing in Chronicles. So this is interesting. If David has a son, that son will be king, God is saying. And if that son has a son, he will be king, and so on and so on. And so that was God's promise, that his sons would reign on the throne in the house of David, this royal family. But then it says this, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How's that going to happen? How can a family reign forever? Is that just exaggeration? You know, sometimes words in the Bible sound like they're very grandiose and they're showing something in a sort of a magnified way to get our attention. How can this family live forever? The only way that this kingdom could last forever is if one of those sons lived forever. Now, that's not humanly possible. And so, like I mentioned, this is very complex. But what you realize, what we're reading now, is prophecy. Now, prophecy in the Bible can get very deep. But what's interesting, there's often two parts to prophecy. There's what we call a near prophecy that happened during the days when that prophecy was given. But then there's also a far prophecy when it's fulfilled later on in years to come. And so what is happening here? Well, in the near prophecy, it's partially fulfilled when David has a son and he names him Solomon, just as God said. And what did Solomon do? He did build the temple for God. He did that. But then what's the complete fulfillment in the future? And the complete fulfillment in the scripture is in Jesus Christ. For he is called the Son of David. And he will live and reign forever. And that's what we call the Davidic covenant. This is God's promise that one of the sons of David will come along, they will all reign on the throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign, and his reign will go forever. That's the complete fulfillment. That has not happened yet, has it? That hasn't happened yet. Now, I know this can be confusing. But I remember my Sunday school teacher taught me with something visual to help me understand this near and far prophecy. He said, when you look in the distance and you see the mountains, you see all these mountain peaks, and they look like they're all there together in the distance. But once you get to the first peak, you realize it's a long way to get to the second peak. And when you turn the view to the side, you see the distance between the first peak and the next peak can be a long distance. And that's what it was like for those in the Old Testament. They saw a prophecy, maybe in one sentence, but they didn't realize within that one sentence there could be thousands of years before its complete fulfillment. Let me give you another illustration of this. I wear bifocal lenses. Now, I don't wear glasses. I have two lenses in my contacts. And what that does is one of the lens allows me to read my Bible up close. But the other lens allows me to see miles down the road so I can be safe when I'm driving. And that's the idea here. There's a near prophecy and a far prophecy. And so the near prophecy is that David's son Solomon will become king and he will build the temple. He's not going to be perfect, but God's not finished yet, because the complete fulfillment will be in Jesus Christ, and he will have an everlasting kingdom. And that is the future. Now, I told you this gets difficult. Now look at the next verse, verse 14. Follow carefully. God is still talking. He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, if he sin. Now wait a minute, we were just talking about the Lord Jesus. He could not sin. He never sinned. It says, I will chasten him with the rod of men. What's he talking about? Now he's talking about Solomon. If Solomon or one of his sons or any of those kings sin, I will chasten them. I will discipline them. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. I'm not going to take away my promise. There will still be the one to come to rule on the throne of David. And so many of the kings of Israel did not do what was right. They were wicked and God had to discipline them. But he says, my mercy shall not depart away from him. So here we are in 2 Samuel 7. Can you think of what happens in just four chapters in 2 Samuel 11? What does David do? He commits adultery with Bathsheba. Did God stop that promise then? He said, my mercy shall not depart away from him. Solomon as well. God has made this promise. And he says, it won't depart away as I took it from Saul. Remember King Saul, the king before David? He sinned and God took away his throne. And his family wouldn't continue as a dynasty. He gave it to David. God will keep his word. And then in verse 16, God says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. What did God just say to David? Your house will continue forever, the house of David. Your kingdom will continue forever. Your throne will continue forever. An everlasting dynasty. And one of David's descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ, would sit on that throne forever. So how did it turn out? What happened after Solomon? Do you remember? The nation split into a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And in that northern kingdom, you will count nine different dynasties, nine different families that had kings in them. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, one dynasty, the house of David, just like God said. Except for one wicked woman named Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who usurped the throne of David. She was a Baal worshiper, but God quickly dealt with her. And so what I wanted you to see this afternoon was the importance of a covenant. And I said this, a covenant in its most simple way is a promise from God. And this is the Davidic covenant. And as I also mentioned, if you don't understand this covenant, the Davidic covenant, the rest of the scriptures from here on really won't all come together for you. Because this promise continues to be mentioned throughout the scripture. There are other covenants. Now, we're not here today just to talk about covenants, but just to help you see a distinction, we think of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in its most simple form, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, was about the land and the people. The land would be theirs. There would be a nation, and it was given to his descendants. But then the Davidic covenant is about the throne. The throne that would be eternal. The promise of the Messiah. A kingdom which will have no end. So how do we know this is a promise? As we read those verses 10 through 16, we read God saying these words, I will, 8 times. I will, 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 I will. When God says, I will, that is his word, that is a promise. God doesn't say, I will, and then maybe it doesn't happen. This is a promise from God. I will. And so the Davidic covenant starts here, and it goes throughout the scripture. And you'll see it's a key that opens up all those other passages that we know and read so often. At Christmas time, it seems we always read Isaiah 9:6. In the prophets it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But don't stop there. Look at verse 7 now. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That's the Davidic covenant in the prophets. You get to Jeremiah, and God says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. But now get this, you get to the New Testament, the first book, Matthew, the first chapter, the first verse. It says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Lord Jesus now is shown to be connected to the house of David. That's his genealogy. You get to the time when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to learn that she will be to bring forth the Messiah. And the angel says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And so this is God's plan, and it's being laid out for us here. This is God's plan. And God's plan for the world includes the existence and the perpetuity of the nation of Israel. Now think about that in the news today when you read all that's about Israel happening right now. God's plan is that Israel will continue. And so if God is a plan, what does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy that plan. And ever since the beginning, all the way back in the book of Genesis, as God begins to work, Satan wants to destroy that nation. Because if the Messiah is going to come from the nation of Israel, he has all the more reason to want to destroy it. So you go back into the garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin. He wants to deceive mankind, but there's a promise made, isn't there? That the seed of the woman will come and destroy Satan's kingdom. And so Satan wants to do all he can to destroy this. So what happens? Adam and Eve's son, Cain, kills their other son, Abel, to try to destroy the seed. What does God do? He gives them another son. His name is Seth. Where do you find Seth's name in the New Testament? In the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke's gospel. And then it seems like the whole world is corrupted in sin. It's filled with violence. And God sends a flood to destroy the world, except for one family. He preserves Noah and his family, one part of the seed. And then later on, the nation goes down to Egypt. And Pharaoh sees the nation of Israel growing and becoming stronger. He says, we got to deal with this. Let's kill every male Hebrew child. Let's throw them into the river. Moses is preserved. You get to the book of Esther, and Haman makes a decree to put every Jew, to kill every Jew. And God reveals more and more of his plan is that the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah, through the lineage of David. So now what does Satan do? He wants to kill David. And here comes Saul to try to destroy. If you destroy David and his family, well, there's no Messiah. And things get so bad, as I mentioned earlier, that one woman named Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, usurps the throne of David, and she destroys all of the royal seed, except for one child was preserved. And all the way through, God is preserving. But then you get to the New Testament, and King Herod hears something. He hears there is born in the city of Bethlehem the king of the Jews. What does Herod want to do? Kill every boy 2 years old and under. Let's wipe it out. But God preserves the nation. And so David's family, the house of David, retained the throne for 400 years. 20 different kings. But then as the years went by, things got dark in the nation. And it seemed hopeless. How are they going to keep going on? In fact, it got to a point where the nation is brought into captivity by the Babylonians, and Zedekiah is brought away. But it's not over, because then comes the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, and he will reign. And so we sing, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's God's plan. That's the Davidic covenant. So here's me back in Sunday school, learning that, and I'm thinking, that's great, but what does that have to do with me? I'm not from Israel. I'm a member of the church. How does the Davidic covenant matter to me? And you know, we learn something as you keep studying, that the Davidic covenant has a great significance, because it goes along all the way through the scripture, as do the other covenants, together working toward God's final plan and purpose. And so no, we are not of Israel as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are in Christ. In fact, we learn that we will be in that kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests unto God, offering praise and worship to him. So when we gather tomorrow to remember the Lord, we're practicing for our time when we will be reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes and reigns for 1,000 years. Now here's an important point. Listen carefully. The throne of David is on earth. It's not in heaven. The throne in heaven is called the throne of the Father. Listen to what it says in Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and then sat down with my Father in his throne. The throne of David is on the earth. Depending upon what you believe about the millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Christ. For we believe that this is what will happen. We are premillennial. We are dispensational. We are not the church. But there are many who are amillennial. They don't believe that Christ will come and reign on this earth. And they would believe that those promises given to Israel have been brought to us in the church, and God is done with Israel. And so those who are of the Reformed thinking or the covenant thinking do not follow this idea of the Lord Jesus reigning on the earth. But what does that tell me about the promises of God? Is God going to keep his promise to Israel? And if he doesn't keep his promises to Israel, is he going to keep them to me? So what do we say in conclusion? In conclusion, what should I do with God's promises? We need to believe God's promises. And I close with this quote from Peter Pell. Peter Pell was a preacher who was around in the earlier years. I know he was still preaching in the 60s and maybe even into the 70s a little bit. But he started Gospel Folio Press, where a lot of wonderful books are published. And he wrote a little simple commentary on 2 Samuel 7. And I saw this quote and it just struck me. He's talking about how David is so delighted with what God has promised. And Peter Pell says this: there is nothing that pleases the heart of God more than the free and happy acceptance of all his great gifts bestowed upon us. You know what pleases God? A lot of things please God. But he says, there is nothing that pleases the heart of God more than the free and happy acceptance of all his gifts. God has said he will do this. He is going to do this for David. And so David's just going to say, thank you, Lord. And he's going to believe what God has said. And that's what he wants us to do too. And so David, in return now, is going to pray to the Lord the promises God has just given him. But that's for our evening message. So we'll wait to hear about that. But for now, the lesson is, the Davidic covenant is important because it's what brings us the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who will reign upon this earth. He will reign forever and ever. So let's believe his promises and thank him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you now for the word of God. Lord, sometimes it seems simple. We just need to trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior and we're saved. But Lord, we see how deep it is too, that your plan, made before even time began, was that it would work this way, and how you preserve this nation and how you continue to do that. Help us to still trust your promises and believe them. We thank you for that. We pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for thy work being done in the church, and help us all, Lord, to enjoy the promises you have made, and to see that they are going to happen and not one word will fail. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Boy, I sure am glad that we can be rest assured that that question he asked at the end, is God going to keep his promises to me, to us? We can trust in that. Amen. Do we have any Red Book song requests from you guys? Any favorites? I'll give you a second to look if you need a minute.